Why don't we open up to Galatians chapter 3? We did about half the chapter last week, and I'd like to finish the chapter today, but I think we'll have to back up a little bit. And, well, the tendency for me would be to read the whole chapter. How much time do we have? Oh, we've got plenty of time. We've got hours. Let's read the entirety of chapter 3, at least through verse 25, and then we'll pray again. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the word of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, we lift up your word this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in these verses. Lord, that you would clarify our minds and our hearts. You have been so faithful to do that here in this time, in this place on Sundays. And we ask again, Lord, that you would look upon us. We open our hearts up to you, our minds, and ask that you would cleanse us, Lord, transform us by your truth and by your Spirit today. Lord, only you can do that. Lord, if I were to try to do that for myself and get everything right and then present myself before you, it would be grotesque in light of what you've done. Lord, if I were to try to, with my efforts, come before you, living the life that would be acceptable to you, Lord, it would be grotesque in light of what you've done for me. And so, Lord, for all of us this morning, Lord, cleanse us and wash us by the power of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to read the scripture first because that might be all we get with my voice today. And that's the most important part, so there you go. Well, interesting, in this chapter, he does basically a Bible study. There's a couple times in the book of Galatians that Paul brings up a point and then just defends it by doing a Bible study. He's doing what we're doing. We're taking the scriptures and we lift them up and we look at them and we look at some of them very closely. Other ones we kind of glance through and see what it's talking about. Then we focus on a verse. And that's what Paul is doing. He looks back in the Old Testament to this verse in Habakkuk and says, like it says in the prophets, the just shall live by faith. Now it's interesting. He's talking about the difference of the promises of God and the law of God. And he doesn't create a conflict between the two as if one can't exist without the other. He reveals in this chapter the purpose of the law. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I got saved in 1981. Gave my life to Christ February 28th, if I remember correctly, 1981. And I was 17. 43. I'm 43 now. I had to do the math real quick. Okay. You knew you were going to do the math. You know, how old is Pastor Chris? 17, 81. 43. 25 years or so, something like that. Thanks. Amazing how faithful God has been to me. But after I gave my life to Christ, this concept bothered me. It was this concept in the scriptures of the law of God in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of times we've talked here about the judgments of the Old Testament, right? And I've shared with you how that bothered me too. When I was a new believer, they said, read your Bible. So I read my Bible and I got about to the book of Judges, you know, where there's this woman getting chopped into 12 pieces. And I just kind of went, Lord, is this really it? I mean, it confused me, the judgments of God. Bible was written for adults. And then I realized, walking with the Lord for a while, that the full magnitude of his judgment was poured out upon Jesus Christ on that day when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so all the judgments of the Bible are held up by God's mercy. And the warnings of the prophets are given to the people that judgment is coming if they wouldn't repent. And then judgment is poured out just perfectly to do a perfect work. And it wasn't until years later that I understood that concerning the law. That the reason the law was given, and it's described here and explained here in Galatians 3. What was the reason, the real reason of the law? Well, he starts by doing this study and bringing up this verse in Habakkuk. He quotes a couple verses from the Old Testament, one about how the law is based on works. And then he quotes this verse from Habakkuk. Well, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Habakkuk. It's a little short book of the prophets in the back and the minor prophets. And he's mad. Habakkuk, when he starts his book, he says this basically, Lord, what is going on? Where are you? The nation is so corrupt, the nation of Israel. This Jewish prophet was saying, look at your people, they're just corrupt. And he waits to hear from the Lord. And the Lord responds to him and says, well, Habakkuk, I could tell you what I'm going to do, but you won't believe it if I tell you. And he tells him, I'm going to judge the nation of Israel through a nation that is much more corrupt than them. I'm going to bring the Babylonians over. They're much more corrupt than Israel. And I'm going to judge them with the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. Why would you do that? And God says, I told you, you wouldn't understand. And Habakkuk says, well, I don't get it. Why would you do that? Why would you judge us with a more wicked nation? And he complains to the Lord. And he goes, Lord, it doesn't make any sense to me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay that complaint out. And I love it there in chapter 2. He just says, I'm going to lay this out before you, Lord. And I'm going to just wait to hear from you. And then you'll correct me and I'll listen. That's a good way to come to the Lord, by the way, when you've got a complaint with God. Come to him and lay it down. Go, now I'm going to wait on you, Lord, until you speak to me. And then you'll correct me and I'll listen to you. Well, that's what God does. And he reveals his purposes to Habakkuk by saying this: the just shall live by faith. Now, when we study that in the book of Romans, when we were going through Romans, the emphasis is the just shall live by faith. Righteousness, he describes righteousness. In Galatians here, the emphasis is the just shall live by faith. He's making a great case for it not being by our works, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. When Habakkuk heard that from the Lord, it was this: Habakkuk, the just by faith will live. They're not going to die. You see, God was going to judge his people, but he wasn't going to lose anyone that believed in him. The conquering work of the Lord is given to those that believe in him by faith. And so he reminds the prophet Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. It's not what they do. And Habakkuk takes that response from the Lord and begins to praise him and glorify him and ends there. And I believe that's what the person to person this is this morning in the bulletin. That response of his of, when there's no fruit on the vine, when there's no evidence of God working, I'm going to trust in you, Lord. And he goes on to say, because you're my strength. Beautiful little book of Habakkuk. I encourage you to read it. But that's the verse he's quoting. He's quoting the verse that reminded that prophet that seemed overwhelmed with the sinfulness around him. Don't forget that the just will live by their faith in me, God says. And so he does a little Bible study, inserts that in, and says, this is what it's about. It's about faith and not works. But our time will probably be a little shorter this morning. But let's look at verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, he just made this argument about the promise given to the Messiah. And he quotes back in the Old Testament, I believe it's Genesis, 18 there in verse 16, Genesis 22, verse 18, when he says, I've made the promise to you and to your seed. And Paul says, now that word seed is singular. It's not plural because it's referring to Christ and not all the descendants. Now, here's what I find interesting. That's the way I do Bible study. I get into the words sometimes and I get really intense and I go, dude, it's in the singular tense. And I get all excited. And then I grab my paraphrased versions and I look it up and sometimes it won't be the same. And I'll go, oh, well, that's probably not a good idea to paraphrase out and miss those little nuances. So if you grab some of your modern translations, a couple of them at least I looked up this week, it says, and to your descendants, plural. And then I flipped over there in those modern translations and I came to this verse and it said, see, it's singular. And I took, it's like, wow, the same man did this whole translation and he missed it, I guess. He got plural on that one verse. It's kind of silly. A little side note there. That's a little commercial for the New King James Version. You know, I make a profit every time you buy one, I guess. I don't know. But I just love the scriptures. They're that great. You can read and say, okay, Lord, what do you mean in this word? And God will speak to us. And that's what God did for Paul. Spoke to him in the scriptures. And he goes, and you know, it was to Christ. So he draws a line from the promise God made to Abraham all the way over to Jesus Christ and says, that's the fulfillment of the promise. Now, the law happened, he says, 430 years later after that promise. Some 1,500 years before Christ came. And so, it's interesting to look at that way and realize, oh, on the timeline, okay, so Abraham was, you know, what, 2,000 years, 2,100 years B.C., and then the law came 1,500 years B.C., and then Christ came, you know, 1,500 years later, and fulfilling that promise that was made to him, and Jesus fulfilled the law. And so in verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? And he gives us the answer. It was added because of transgression. Now, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were made when you sinned. If you sinned against God, you could come to the Lord and offer your sacrifice, and that would not cleanse you of sin, right? We understand that as Christians. We know that was pointing to Jesus Christ. But it was a formula by which the people could remember, okay, there's a sacrifice for sin, and they would bring their animal to the altar. The priest would slay the animal. The blood would be spilled, and they would worship. Now, to us, that sounds extremely barbaric. But remember, the idea was the man came to worship God, and as a sinner, he would have died approaching God. And so there was a death, and he came back alive from worship. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. He died and rose from the dead, so we have life in him. And so this idea of coming to the Lord to worship him demanded a sacrifice for sin. And so the law was added because of sin. And so the law of God was this requirement that was laid down for man, a perfect standard. Here are the things that you have to do to be perfect, right? He already told us that previously. If you want to be perfect, you'd have to do the entire law. And so it's that perfect standard that's laid out for perfect righteousness for mankind. It was not given so that man could attempt to do it and thereby gain righteousness. That was exactly not the intent that God had, because in trying to do so, man fails completely. It's that perfect standard, and his sinful nature never measure up. Can you understand me? I can't understand me. And so it would never measure up. The sinful nature would always be revealed as falling short of God's standard. And so why was the law given? Because of sin, to always point man to a promised Savior, or really to convince man of the need for a promised Savior. You see, as long as there's a standard that's been set that's been missed, then it's a reminder that it still needs to be met. Right? Just as an illustration, if we were trying out for like track, an event, you know, to be in the Olympics or something, and there was a qualifying event that we had to pass, and we all show up to do this high jump, and we show up and you say, Chris, where's the qualifying event? Oh, it's right there. That bar is set at 20 feet, and you have to jump over the 20-foot bar in order to enter the event. Well, that's crazy. Nobody can jump 20 feet in the air without any help of anything, no pole vault, just 20 feet over. And all these incredible athletes are trying, and they're getting, you know, 6.5 feet, 8 feet, maybe 9 feet. Wow, look, he got 10 feet. But no one's going to make 20 feet. And the tendency would be everyone would get kind of frustrated as time went by. No one's going to be in the Olympics this year because no one can pass the standard. And so the tendency would be for us to decide, you know what, we need to change the standard. Let's just lower the bar so that somebody can qualify. Or better yet, let's just get rid of that whole thing so we can all qualify. You see, this is what the world does with God's standard. As long as the standard is set and it hasn't been met, then we wait, right? In the fairy tale, the sword and the stone, as long as that sword is still buried in the stone, we're waiting for something. And every time you come by the stone with the sword in it, it's like, well, we're still waiting for that one that can pull the sword out. If you came by and you saw the stone was empty, hey, the sword's been pulled out. Awesome. But every time you saw it, it would be a reminder, we're still waiting for this someone to come that has the right to pull the sword. Fairy tales are made of these things, because I believe it points to what God has done for us. In the law, he has reminded us that no one measures up. And so when we look at the scriptures, we say, who could do it? You look at the law of God and you say, who could live out that perfect standard? And it always points the heart of a sinful man into, why was that standard set? Why is there a perfect standard set for man? Who could live by that standard? And that will eat people alive. And so God gave the law. Listen to this, it's beautiful. God gave the law to, it says here, confine everyone, but the scripture, verse 22, has confined all under sin. It was given because of sin, and it confines all under sin. Paul probed the law. He was a very godly man. He was the only man that I know of that could say he lived in good conscience towards God his entire life. He says that in Acts. But he looked at the law, and he found that he worked every part of the law perfectly, except for one thing convicted him in the Ten Commandments: you shall not covet. It was the one of the Ten Commandments that pointed to a matter of the heart. And he realized, oh, that's not an outward action. That's an inward thing that's going on inside of me, coveting. I want that. I don't have that. I really want it. Uh-oh, I've sinned. And he looked at the law there, and he recorded it for us in Romans 7. He says, I looked at the law, and I realized I'm a lawbreaker. I've broken the law. God's law is good. The standard is set, and it revealed to me that I have not measured up. And so the law was given. I don't want to lose you. The promise was made to man that if you live by faith, you'll be saved, right? Abraham believed God, and that was counted as righteousness to him. And so the just shall live by their faith in my promises as their Savior. And so as man has that revelation given, the faith to him, in him as a Savior, the law comes along to say, by the way, there's a perfect standard that you'll never measure up to. And it confines man. It guards him, holds him in. I was thinking about this. I meet people sometimes that say Christianity is difficult. Matter of fact, in the prayer meeting this morning, somebody prayed, Lord, the Christian life is not a difficult life. It's very simple in you. And I realized, yeah, it's not difficult. It's impossible without God, right? See, and there's a difference. If you look at your Christianity and you go, this is hard, then you're probably missing Him in your Christianity. Believer, listen up. For years I lived there. Are you tired of living there in that place where Christianity is hard? Oh, Chris, it's so hard for me to read my Bible. It's so hard for me to resist sin. Maybe you've missed Him. It's all about Him. It's easy with Him. Without Him, it's not difficult. It's impossible. You can't be alive if you're dead. And so looking at this concept of the law guarding us, keeping us under guard, the Scripture has confined all under sin. One quick note, by the way, I don't mean to be too scattered, but verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel. Interesting. The Scriptures are kind of personified here. And then again here in verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Another Scripture in Hebrews says, the Scripture says, and this idea of the Word of God is alive. Now, we get accused sometimes as believers for worshiping this book. You know, oh, you worship the Bible. No, I don't worship my Bible. But the Scriptures are living. God says so. He said it. He gave it for man to write down. And when I read the Bible, He speaks to me. He speaks to you. And so it's interesting. The Scriptures speak to us. And it says here that the Scripture, speaking of the law, has confined all under sin, like keeping them under guard. And I thought about an illustration for that from the Bible. And do you remember when Joshua came into the new land? They had just crossed the Jordan River. And as they crossed the river, there was that huge fortress city of Jericho. And Joshua comes out by himself, and he's looking at that city thinking, well, how's this going to work? 80-foot high walls, double-walled city, and they believed that you could have ridden a chariot around on the walls around this city, huge fortress. How would you ever get into that city? And as Jericho is there, he meets the angel of the Lord, and the plan is given to him that you're to walk around the city 7 times, or once each day, and then the 7th day, 7 times, and the walls will fall over. Well, before that happened, they sent some spies into the land, and the spies went into Jericho, and this prostitute, this harlot, pulled them into her home. She recognized them immediately as from Israel, and she took them into her home and protected them. And when soldiers came and said, hey, Rahab, where are those men that came to you? She hid them in her roof, in the little stuff on the roof, so they wouldn't be found. And she goes, oh, they went out, and she protected them from getting caught. And they made a covenant with her. They said, look, we'll make you a deal. You've protected us. So when we come back, because you know God's going to judge this whole place, when we come back, if you leave this scarlet thread out your window, her house was on the wall, so it would be hanging from the wall. If you put that thread through your window, the scarlet thread, then we will know that you're in the house. And whoever's in the house with you will be saved. Everything else will be judged and destroyed. And the spies even told her, if your family is still in the city when we get here, they won't be spared. But if they're in your house, they'll be spared. And I thought, oh, what a beautiful picture. Because Rahab is there with that scarlet cord hanging out her window, waiting for her Savior to come. They've made a promise to her that when judgment comes, you will be spared if you're in the house. And there's the troops blowing their trumpets, and the worshipers, and the Ark of the Covenant is circling the city for 7 days. And Rahab's in the house waiting. Now, this is a beautiful picture to me of what the law of God does. The law of God, God's judgments, they circle my city as a man or as a woman. They would circle you. You are going to be judged because God's law is perfect and you fall short. It's a terrifying thought to think that God would set a standard and say, if you don't measure up, you're out. That's what the law says. And no one can measure up. It's looming judgment surrounding your city. What do? When you come in contact with that, is the tendency, forget this, I don't want to believe in sin. I don't want to be called a sinner anymore. I don't want to believe the law of God. I don't believe in that Christianity stuff. You know, why do I have to say I'm a sinner? Why is it always about me being a sinner? Do you want to cast off the law of God so that you have that empty, false security of freedom? I'm free from that now. I can do whatever I want. It's a false and empty security because we're not really free. God really has spoken a perfect standard for us to walk by. And so the judgment is looming, that perfect judgment around the city. So, my question to you, are you in fear of God's judgment? Or are you like the sinner, that woman, the prostitute, who is sitting there at the window waiting for her Savior, and when she sees the troops, she says, oh, that means they're going to come and save me now. You see, when the last day when they circled the city 7 times, all the walls fell down, and Rahab's house was on the wall, so it would have been really easy to identify. Where's Rahab's house? Well, there's only one. The whole of the walls are gone. There's her house. There's the thread. She was saved. That's what the law of God does for us that are seeking a Savior. It confines me in the city. I can't get away from this fact. There is a perfect standard that I don't measure up to. I will never measure up to. I need a Savior. And it forces me, it squishes me into this one hope. Lord, will you save me? Are you my Savior? And it keeps me looking at my Savior. Every time I realize there's a standard set, I have to come to the one that met the standard and wait on him as my Savior. Rahab waited, and that city was judged. She lost everything about who she was as a woman in that city. All of her identity, all of her heritage was destroyed and judged, and she alone was taken to be a part of God's people. What's beautiful about that is that she is in the lineage of the Messiah recorded in Matthew chapter 1. She was one of the women that had the children that went through and brought the Messiah into the world. It's a beautiful picture for us. Isn't it great? You're surrounded by this requirement of God and you realize it's okay. It's okay. I'm going to be spared because they've made a promise to me. God has made a promise to you. And you don't need to look at the law like I used to do those many years ago and think, oh, it's threatening. I need to measure up. You can look at the law and say, thank you, Lord, that you gave me that so I'd know I needed a Savior. And then you came. You see, it was given in verse 19. The purpose of the law was given because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And so the law was given until I came to Jesus Christ and realized, Lord, you have lived the law for me. You have fulfilled righteousness completely. And now I'm saved in you. And so that looming judgment just falls down around me and I realize, Lord, you've saved me. I said it last week, I'll say it again. There's nothing you can do that would make God love you any more than he does. Do you believe that? There's nothing you can do that would make God love you any less. Do you believe that? That's the challenge, huh? Because there's some days when I go, oh, I blew it. Okay, time to read my Bible for like 50 minutes straight so I can get right with God. God doesn't love you any less. Why? Because of this truth. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. I want you to turn to a scripture with me. Two books over, or three books over. I can't remember. There it is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Isn't that beautiful? He took away that requirement of the law from your life, having nailed it to the cross. We've got a picture over at Piper Street of the scroll of the law laid and nailed onto the cross. It just is a beautiful reminder to me. Lord, you are the righteous standard. You have lived it, and you're giving me your righteousness as a gift. And that is the promise that we would come to God by faith. Now it says here, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, verse 23. I'm sorry, back in Galatians 3. I always forget to say that. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That's after the gospel of Jesus Christ given to us. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And that is a schoolmaster, maybe in your translation. The word in the Greek is pedagogos, something like that. The only person that knows if I'm right is Bob and how I translated that. Was I right? He doesn't know. I feel good. But it's, well, yeah, he knows I'm wrong. It's where we get the word pedagogue, which is a difficult word, but it means a children's teacher. But really, it's not so much about instructing. It wouldn't be like what we think in our culture of a homeschool parent. It would be more like if parents had children and you had a few boys and you hired someone to make sure that your kids got to school and were healthy and got there and got their education and got home. They were like a steward over the children's education. That would be your schoolmaster that you would hire for the family. A lot of families would have a servant take that position of making sure the kids' homework got done, that they got back into class, helped them with their assignments, whatever it was in that culture. It wasn't so much as the teacher, as much as the one, as one of my commentaries, Barnes says, it was to watch over the children, to restrain them from evil and temptation, and to conduct them to the schools that they might receive instruction. That's what the law did to us. It pushed us into a place where we had to lift our faces in need of a Savior. And it keeps us there. You know, I meet people every day that are so done with that. They so want to just throw off the law. Next time someone asks you, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Just say this to them. Well, first you have to know that you're a sinner. See how much they enjoy that. That is not popular in our culture. That's completely politically incorrect to turn to someone and say, you're a sinner. Especially if you point out their sin specifically. Ooh, man, you might lose your job. But see, the law is set to hold everyone in that place of needing a Savior. And so, of course, the world wants to push that off. But this is God's conviction for us. See, what has the truth that he has laid upon us is this. You're going to need to know that you need a Savior. So I'm going to give you a perfect standard that you can't live up to so that you'll need me to save you. Don't throw off that standard. And it's, if I can say it this way, it's God's conviction that you and I need that in our life. And so, whether it's casting off the law and saying, I don't want to be called a sinner anymore, I believe that I'm a good person, or if it's someone trying to add good things to their life, that legalism that he's addressing here in Galatians, that legalism, adding my efforts to the equation for salvation, it means I'm no longer looking at my Savior, I'm just looking at me and my works. Either way, that's not what God's intention is in giving us the law. The intention is to turn us to Christ. What's interesting is he says there in verse 24, for the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, once you come and recognize what Jesus has done for you, the tutor's job is done. If I look at this and say, wow, I'm not living the way I should. I need a Savior. And I come to the Savior, then that realization that I'm a sinner, that's done. It's now I'm saved. I'm a sinner that's saved. Well, Chris, does that mean you're doing better now? I don't think so. Let me see, 1981 to today. I don't think I'm, to be honest with you, any better of a man than I was back then. Except I was a teenager back then, so. Eww. But I am more familiar with what it means to say this. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have a Savior. And so there's confidence. I have confidence in Him and boldness because He's saved me. So, Chris, you're saying you still wrestle with sin? Yes. Sometimes in your thought life all day long like me? Yes. Sometimes you just can't seem to contain your thoughts at all? Yes. Why aren't you discouraged? Yes. Well, what do? I rejoice in my Savior because He conquered that problem. He took it out of the way. And now I can come to God and say, it's me. And God says, I know, and picks me up. It's beautiful. It's a sweet promise that God has made to us to bring us to Himself. And because of where we stopped reading there in verse 26, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at what that means to be children of God. 1 John says it this way, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You see, you're forgiven. You have peace with God. You've been declared righteous by Him. You have a relationship with Him. He lives within you, and He wants to use you today as an acceptable way of service to Him. He wants to use you for His glory, not because He has to, but because He chose to and desires to use us and bless us. Empower us. Pray with me. Lord, we come to You and we recognize, Lord, the power of Your word. And Lord, each one of us in this room, I pray that You did that work in us. Lord, where You brought us to that point where we needed a Savior, where we realized how much we needed a Savior, and then You revealed Yourself as our Savior. And we came to You as our Savior personally. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never come to that conclusion, that has not finished that work by coming to You and recognizing that You finished the work, Lord, for them. Lord, I pray that You would so lay it on their hearts this morning that they wouldn't be able to leave this building until they get right with You, their Savior. And so, Lord, go before us by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, with these truths in our hearts, so that this week, Lord, we would understand just a little bit more about Your purposes in our lives, and all that You have for us.